Today is the day that we proclaim a set of news, a set of truths that just in their own right is so astonishing, so amazing, that it makes very evident that what the Christian claim is the most extraordinary claim that you can ever come across. Today's the day that we proclaim, I mean, as we do many other Sundays, but today particularly is the day we proclaim that a man came back from the grave. A man was resurrected. It doesn't take much reflection to realise that is an astonishing thing. It is the most astonishing thing. It's the most extraordinary thing. That a man who was dead, dead and buried, dead after being tortured, nailed to a cross, having a spear stabbed into his abdomen, up into his heart, bled out, laid in a tomb for 3 days, dark, damp, dead, came back to life again. Not a man who was in a coma who got better, not a man who was sick who got better, but a dead man came back to life again. You don't need much more to appreciate that what the Christian faith is saying at this point is the most remarkable news you will ever hear. Now, that's not to say that the other pieces of the Christian faith aren't incredible. Good Friday, the death of Jesus, is itself astonishing as well. It's just that it's not obviously astonishing. The resurrection is clearly remarkable. The death of Jesus is just as astonishing. You just need a bit more work to understand it. In fact, let me tell you what I'm going to do tonight. I want to show you something more about the resurrection, how extraordinary it is. But to give that its context, to make sense of that in its place, I want us to go back into the death of Jesus again and reflect somewhat there. Because at first sight, the death of Jesus doesn't look that remarkable. But when you dig into it, it is the most extraordinary event that has happened as well. Two most extraordinary events that make a package that come together, which is why you can't look at the resurrection without actually understanding the cross that actually leads towards it, gives the engine for it that makes sense of it. Good Friday was the day that we reflected most particularly on the beneath the surface realities of what was happening in the death of Jesus. And as we did that, we've chosen this year particularly to look at Psalm 22. It's a psalm that Jesus quotes on the cross. And it's one of many different ways in to make sense of what beneath the surface was going on at that first Easter that gave rise to the remarkable thing called the resurrection. What was going on there? Let me take you through it. Do you remember Matthew 28? You get the words of Jesus just before Matthew 27, just before he dies, about 3 PM, which these are not his last words. His last words come just a short moment later when he does die. But near to last, he says these words, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, there is a set of words that he quotes, he speaks, words that are probably the most obvious words in the world in one sense. If someone's in great anguish and pain and has been deserted and is nailed to a cross, it's very obvious that someone might cry out something like, I'm feeling deserted by God. But they are far more significant than that. As we looked at on Friday, Jesus is actually quoting the very words of the first verse of a psalm that was written 1,000 years before. In exact detail, he quotes these words. And then when you dig into those words that he quotes, you see that the whole psalm that he quotes from, Psalm 22, is a psalm that speaks of the circumstances of a crucifixion, which could not have been the experience of the original psalmist. And you realise something quite spectacular, that psalm, Psalm 22, is in fact a prophecy of the very events that Jesus was now experiencing. Jesus did undergo a God-forsakenness of a kind in an extraordinarily mysterious way. He underwent that God-forsakenness not because he deserved it. It was because he stepped into the place of those who did deserve it that he really experienced that. Now, that's so important and so much of what we need to make sense of the very obviously remarkable, extraordinary, astonishing event of the resurrection that I want to explain that a little bit further by using an illustration. I want to do something tangible for you to kind of catch this idea. Just imagine for a moment my hand is me, you, us, and God is above us, perhaps the light shining on us. Now imagine this book. I've dug one out of my house and found the oldest, most serious-looking book I could. Imagine that is the record of all the things that I have done wrong. Everything that I ought to have done that I didn't do, everything that I failed to do, that all the things that I should, all of that's written here. Everything that I did that was selfish, instead of loving God, instead of loving others, I loved myself, all recorded in detail here. What the Bible teaches is that that record becomes a barrier that stands between me and God, that brings me into the dark, that shuts off the light of God in my life, that means I'm now under his judgment. Because of his righteousness, his holiness, he looks upon my sin and must judge it, must condemn it. And so I stand condemned, determined necessarily to die and then face eternity without God. This book of my sin stands between me and God. Here's Jesus. Jesus never had a book of sin. 1 Peter chapter 2, there was no sin in him. No deceit was in his mouth. God the Father actually speaks of Jesus in Matthew's Gospel and says, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." There's nothing impeding relationship with God. There's nothing blocking out the light that is God. He is in perfect oneness and intimacy with his Father from all eternity and through his life. But then on the cross, he cries out, "Why have you forsaken me?" Not because he doesn't know why, but because he's quoting an ancient psalm to actually draw attention to the significance of that psalm, the meaning of that psalm, that the events that he was going through was intended by God. Why is he feeling this forsakenness? Because in a miraculous, extraordinary way, he takes on himself my book of sin. So that God the Father now sees my sin upon his Son, which creates a kind of break, if you can speak like that, between the Father and the Son. The curse is now laid on him, and he who knew no sin becomes sin. God the Father lays on him the iniquity of us all. These are just a series of verses I've quoted from the Bible that speak of what was happening on the cross. So that the judgment I deserve is now laid on him, and he is destroyed by it. He dies under the weight of it. But look what happens. With the transfer of my sin to him and him taking my judgment, my punishment, I'm free. I'm set free from the condemnation. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will cleanse us from our sins. We can stand before God forgiven, with no case to answer for, because someone else took it for us. Someone else stood in our place. You see, that first Good Friday is a remarkable event. You can't see it on the surface of it. He dies like everyone else dies. There's nothing extraordinary about that. But beneath the surface, when we look through the words that he chose to speak from the cross, you see there are deeper things going on. And the deepest thing is this: he died for us. He paid the penalty we deserve. He didn't merely share our forsakenness. He saved us from it. He didn't just endure pain with us. He did it in our place. He didn't merely sympathize with us, he secured our pardon. Our pardon before the judge of the universe. The death of Jesus on its surface is very ordinary, everyone dies. But with some insight and explanation, it is an astonishing event. Well, 3 days later, that dead man comes back to life. Resurrected. And that's a different kind of event. In one sense, you don't need any explanation to make clear it was an astonishing activity, an astonishing event. Dead people don't come back to life, but this one did. On first hearing, it's clearly, obviously, something that is beyond our experience. Here is a man really dead, really buried, alive again. And not just alive again to die again, but alive again to never die ever. He wasn't just resuscitated, he was resurrected. Now that is a straight out miracle. And in one sense, you know, I want us to lay that down and say, we know that's an extraordinary thing we're saying. And note this, we are not talking about a metaphor of victory over tragedy. I noticed a radio celebrity, a man called Alan Jones, I don't think I've ever listened to on the radio, but someone drew my attention to this. He delivered an Easter sermon this week on Facebook, and I was quite shocked. I didn't think he was a Christian believer, and as it turns out, he's not. But he preached about Easter and was very affirming of Easter, about the death and resurrection of Jesus, and I found myself quite shocked and surprised. And he talked about the wonder of the death, the wonder of the resurrection, and I thought, what's going on here? Until he said these words, he saw it as a symbolic triumph of good over evil. Alan Jones was able to preach the death and resurrection of Jesus because he didn't see it as true. Perhaps the death, but not the resurrection. He saw it as a legend, a myth, a thing to inspire us that though things may look bad, there could be a hope one, but even if it's a legend and a myth, it doesn't actually inspire you very much, not knowing it's true. But nonetheless, he saw it as a symbolic expression of triumph, of bad, of good over evil. It was just a story. Now, a person is free to believe what they want. It's a great thing about Australia at the present. We want to guard and protect it. But it's great to be able to just, people can believe what they want, and we want him to be free to believe what he chooses to believe. But just note this, that is not what the first Christians believed. It's not what they proclaimed. They spent their life insisting Jesus was resurrected from the grave. It actually happened. It was literal. There is no body in the tomb. They didn't steal it. No one took it. Jesus' body came back to life again. They saw it over a period of weeks. They engaged with him. They ate with him. The account that we read today gives some sense of the tone of their record. Have a look at chapter 28 of Matthew's Gospel if you've got your Bibles there. There was an extraordinary activity of the guards being afraid, verse 4, an angelic visitation, which is not a shock if you're talking about the miraculous kind of event we're relating here. You're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen just as he said. And you look there at verse 8. The women hurried away from the tomb, afraid, yet filled with joy. It's one of those little pieces in the gospel accounts that gives you the sense that you're dealing with actual events. The combination of fear, uncertainty, and yet joy. Could this be true? It must be true. Is it true? There is a piece that's very hard to manufacture if you're making a story up like this. It's simply a record of what was seen and what happened. And two, to add to this, you've got the fact that these first disciples proclaimed this news of Jesus, that they saw him alive again, resurrected. They proclaimed it into a hostile world. All but one of the first original disciples of Jesus was killed for his convictions on this issue. And yet throughout their whole lives, even to the point of death, they insisted for years that this was true. They saw him. No one holds on to a line like that unless it's true. The evidence for these things is astonishing. I don't know whether you've considered them or not, but we'd love to encourage you to actually look at the evidences and not sort of go on the basis of second or third hand or Google or something. Get a Bible, have a look at the evidences, wrestle with it yourself. Because if these things are true, they are the most remarkable, astonishing truths you'll ever hear. Christianity began on the basis of a conviction that this event actually happened. A dead man literally rose from the grave, never to die again. Now, straight up, that's astonishing. And without much thought, if it is true, it tells you immediately that death is not the end. It tells you there must be a life beyond this one, that one man has entered it before all of us. But without much thought, it tells you that must be the case. But tonight I want to suggest to you with some thought, there is much, much more that's being said by this event. I want to get us to think a little bit more about it by looking again at the psalm that Jesus quoted from the cross. Now remember, the psalm that Jesus quoted was absolutely intentional. You've got a man who has been beaten, tortured, mocked, sleepless night as this is all happening for him, and then drags a cross to his execution point, unable to carry it, he's so weak. He's nailed to a cross with iron spikes through his hands, through his feet. He is left there to bleed and die. He has to raise himself regularly to breathe until eventually he begins to suffocate under the weight of his body with the horrors of what's happened to him. And moments before his death, he quotes word for word the first words of Psalm 22. Now that's not just because it was so ingrained he couldn't help himself. It's because he had reflected on these words. They were so precious to him, these words. These words said so much about what he was on about, these words. And so he quotes these words. And he quotes these words to say, this is my psalm. This is the psalm that will help you make sense of me and what's happening. Let me take you through it, because the psalm actually has much more than we've looked at already. It was our intention to look at the first half on Friday and now look Sunday at the second half. You'll notice as you get to verse 22 of Psalm 22, if you've got your Bibles, go there. The first half of Psalm 22 is a psalm that has a whole tone of despair, anguish, pain, grief, loss. It's a very dark part of the psalm. But when you get to verse 22, something changes. In fact, the whole thing changes. Suddenly the tone is positive. Look at verse 22. I'll declare your name to my people. In the assembly, I will praise him. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honour him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. There is this astonishing shift from despair and grief and anguish and forsakenness and loss to now praising God and calling people of his nation to praise God. But even more remarkable is when you get to verse 27, he now calls on all the ends of the earth to praise God. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations will bow down before him. Something has happened. Something has happened that means the grief and anguish, pain, forsakenness, loss suddenly changes to praise and thanksgiving, such that he calls on others to praise and thank God, and even says that whatever has happened will give rise, verse 27, to all the ends of the earth remembering and turning to the Lord. Whatever's happened, which has caused this change, will mean all the families of the nations will bow down before him. But it goes even further, down to verse 30. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn that he has done this. Something's happened, not just that the ends of the earth will praise God and bow down before God, but something's happened that generations yet unborn will praise this God, will turn to him. Now think, David was a great king. He was a remarkable ruler. But there's nothing that happened in his life that would have made the planet burst forth with praise. And here's the thing, you don't need to search for that event in David's life, actually. Because this psalm wasn't really about David. It was Jesus' psalm. He quotes the first verse because the whole psalm is about him. On Friday, we saw how much of the detail of the psalm actually anticipates his crucifixion before its time. And when Jesus quotes it, he was saying to the community who were brought up on the Psalms, go there, look at it, it will tell you what's happening, and it will tell you what is going to happen. And you know what happened? All the earth is praising this God. Here we are 2,000 years later, on the other side of the planet, celebrating that man who died on a cross 2,000 years ago. And it's not just us, it's people in every country, on every continent, across the planet, who are gathering as they're able, with whatever technology they can, to celebrate this man. All the ends of the earth are remembering and turning to the Lord. All the families of the nations are bowing down before him, just as the psalm said it would happen. Now let me offer that that would not ever have happened if Jesus only gave us a metaphor. What could cause such a celebration? What could have happened such that all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord and bow down and worship our God? What could have happened? Think about this with me. Think about our world at the moment. You think about the current context we're in. Could you imagine there being something that might happen in our current context that would make the world rejoice today? What might that be? Now, I miss you for all kinds of reasons. One of them is that I now know what you'd all be doing. You'd be yelling at me answers. Perhaps you can do that in your homes. But in the current context, what would cause the world to rejoice at the moment? A cure. The discovery of a cure. The complete eradication of this virus. Imagine if there were a scientist, and let's be honest, it's probably going to be someone from Dubbo. Yeah, Australia will probably raise up this scientist who will discover the cure. And imagine if that's the case. Then that obscure place, Dubbo, the scientists there would be the toast of the whole planet. The whole world would be interested, would celebrate and rejoice. It would make the news. And that's because we are in the midst of a worldwide struggle that impacts everything. We're all deeply conscious of our need. And to have it fixed would fill the world with joy. This is an issue that dominates everything, rightly. I mean, I don't know if you've noticed that there's not much news around these days about climate change, as important as that issue is. It's been pushed right off the front. There's not much around about racism and sexism and gender issues. As serious as all of those are, they've been pushed to the side as well, because this is the big issue. And it dominates our thinking. It's impacting our freedoms, our health, our economy, our relationships, our lives. It's threatening our very life. And when you see how all-pervasive it is, and when everyone's aware of the problem, to have a solution to it would cause immense joy. You know, here's the problem, though. If this virus does continue, as it appears it might, into the distant future, you know what will happen with all of us? We will get used to it. It will become a new normal, and we'll learn to live with the problems of social distancing and a virus that could outbreak, and we'll learn to put it aside and forget about it and get on and actually not want people to talk much about it anymore because it disturbs the peace and so on. Right at the moment, it's a very intense thing. We're very aware of it. If a cure came, wow. But we will get used to it, and it will slide into the background, which is exactly what's happened with a deeper problem. a problem of far greater concern, of far greater, deeper penetration into all that we are. There is a problem that exists in our world that has from the beginning, that touches every dimension of our lives, that is tragic and terrible and horrific, that we have learned to live with. It is the slow and inevitable human decay that ends in death. Now, I don't want to be depressing, but I'm going to be depressing. Life starts with such promise. A newborn baby comes into the world with such hopes and dreams. If you've got a child or you've seen a child born, you will see this kind of freshness and enthusiasm and excitement around what could be and what the hopes are. But here's the deal. That child will hit their peak at age 20. Some of you know that. You're 21 now. That child will hit their peak and it'll begin to go downhill. Now, you might pull off the peak at 23, but it won't be much after that. And then the rot will start. And you'll start to get older and stiffer and weaker, and you'll find it hard just to get out of bed in the morning, though many of you are finding that hard already, but you'll find it harder to get out of bed in the morning. And then you'll find yourself actually regressing back to the way you were as a baby, as your whole dignity is taken away from you in aging, and then you'll die. We'll beat this virus, but we will all still die. Now, we know this is true, but we've just lived with it so long as a universal pandemic that we're trying to ignore it. We're just trying to get on with life and not get too depressed, and so we don't want to talk about it because it intrudes too much and we don't have answers for it, so we don't want to. I had a friend who's now left this world, but I had a friend who used to say he used to point out how unpopular it was to talk about death and how that was a problem for us. He'd suggest that one of the ways to indicate how unpopular it was to go to your next party, your next go out with friends to dinner or something like this, and during a quiet moment when you're all at the table, let's say, and you know the conversation just lulls, turn across, he said, to the person who kind of invited you all to their place and just ask them loudly enough for everyone to hear, have you thought about your death lately? And see how that goes for the conversation, he says. Usually it puts an end to the conversation. But death needs to be talked about. Every single one of us will die. And even those not yet born have that as their future. We've learned to live with it by ignoring it and pretending it's not there, or imagining it's a natural part of life. But it's not natural. It's wrong. It was never meant to be part of our experience. There are perhaps times of such pain and dysfunction that we might allow death as a mercy, but the loss even of that person and the sense that that loss was wrong is still there. And that loss is a loss that bleeds into every part of our lives. Death bleeds back into life and strips away from it its meaning, its purpose, its value, its sense of right, wrong, good, evil. In the face of death, all get unravelled, such that in the face of death, if that's the end, you can have no basis, no objective grounding for right, wrong, good and evil, for purpose, for meaning, for value. You can make up one, but it'll be arbitrary. It'll be your personal subjective one with no foundation beyond your own particular preference. Death is wrong and it breaks everything apart. It is a pandemic that touches every one of us, and we brought it into the world. It was our rebellion against God, the giver of life, that brought it in. And now we live with a world in captivity to it. You know, what thing could cause the kind of celebration spoken about in Psalm 22? What thing could mean that a psalm that starts in judgment might end in praise, not just for the nation of Israel, but prays for every family on the earth, for every nation on the planet, for people not yet born. What could have happened that would cause a celebration to go vastly everywhere, such that people not only rejoice, but they bow the knee to this God and give thanks to him, remembering him? What could have happened that make that possible? The event? The day that God came into our world and did away with death. Destroyed death forever. That's the radical message of Easter. It's not a metaphor for hope. It is hope. Literal hope. Confident, certain hope. Hope of the defeat of death itself. Hope for a life after death that's real and confident and certain. Now forgive, please, the constant reference to the virus, but just think again. If someone did come and take the virus from us by actually absorbing it into themselves, if there was such a person and such a thing possible, they could come into our world and take the virus from every person infected and take it out of the world by absorbing into themselves such that they die under the weight of it. How would the world respond to that person? With thanks and wonder and praise. God came 2,000 years ago and absorbed death into himself in the most costly way, to achieve this miracle of new life and the end of the pandemic of death. He tasted death for us. The infinite eternal one became one with us and tasted death. He absorbed the curse of sin in our place, and he took upon himself the judgment that we deserve to free us from that judgment. And 3 days later, he rose again from the grave, demonstrating that death has been defeated, that the price he paid was sufficient, that it was powerful and effective. Sin laid upon him caused his death. His resurrection demonstrates that sin has now been dealt with and taken. And he is now the one who can give this new life to whoever would come to him, throwing themselves on his mercy. You know, it's a sense in which there is a need to keep shaking us from the danger of missing this. Each gospel, we've got four of them, each gospel is emphatic that the tomb is empty. Sin has been paid for. Death has been defeated. Our greatest enemy is destroyed by the greatest power of God himself, who came for us, who came to seek and save us, who loved us so much that he gave his only son. Do you know, over every grave of a person who dies in relationship with this saving God, over the grave of every person who puts their trust in Jesus for their hope, over every grave is hammered in the cross of Christ. Empty because he's raised. The empty cross of Christ to say that Jesus' death defeated death. His resurrection demonstrates that this person under the power of the cross will one day themselves be raised to life again. Death will not be the last word. Death has been defeated. We will rise to meet him and all others in the new creation who will put their trust in Jesus. Do you know, next to every hospital bed of a dying patient, a person who knows and trusts the Lord Jesus Christ, next to every hospital bed of that person, someone can sit and say to them with confidence that you will not die. Jesus is the resurrection. And anyone who looks to him and entrusts themselves to him will not die, but will have eternal life. Life will not end here, which therefore means meaning and value and purpose are founded and grounded and solidified Love is established. Love into eternity is established. This is the richest sense of the resurrection, that there is a God of love who has come for us, the infinite one who has tasted death on our behalf in some extraordinary, mind-boggling way. He has destroyed death by his own death. It was such a moment when Jesus did that, that the sun stopped shining. The earth shook. The graves broke open. When God, the Creator, destroyed death. This couple of days we've given the title Our Greatest Need. Jesus came to deal with our greatest need. Our greatest need is not that we need inspiring. Our greatest need is that we need rescue. We need a cure to death. We need rescue from God's judgment. This is our greatest need. What do we do with all of this? Something needs to be done. This is not just if you feel that there's a need in your life. There is a need. We do age and we do die, and one day we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for our life, and the book filled with our sin will condemn us. We do have a need. Something needs to be done. And something needs to be done because of what God has done. He did not spare his only son, but gave him up for us all. He paid an immense cost to buy us forgiveness, to buy us life with himself, free from death. What will you do with that gift? What will you do with a God who has given you so much, holds it out for you, who has paid such a price? You see, we're not now just talking about ideas and philosophies and arguments. We're talking about a personal, loving God who has given us a living gift, offered at great cost. What will you do? What should you do? Turn back. Accept his gift of life. Bow the knee. And give great thanks for the sacrifice he's paid. You might have other questions. One of the ones that does come to mind as I talk to people is the question of, will it cost me? Will embracing Jesus, will it cost me in my life? Does it cost? And I want to suggest there's a no answer and a yes answer. No, yes. No, it won't cost you. It's free. It's for anyone who cries out to God, save me. You can't earn it. You can't pay for it. You can't make yourself worthy of it. In fact, the attempt to make yourself worthy of it demonstrates how unworthy you are of it. It is only for those people who are unworthy, who realise they've got nothing to offer. That's why our church is full of unworthy people like me. It's a great place to be. It's free. It's the gift of a loving God who has paid the price for you. But yes, it will cost you. It'll cost you your independence. It will require you, in the words of Psalm 22, to bow down before him, to hand over the reins of your life to him, to let go of your independence, because he is our God and we are not. But in the end, that's not actually a cost. It's a blessing. It's a blessing to be ruled by the God who loves us so much. It's a blessing to be ruled by the God of such power and greatness and glory. How else would you live your life except in touch with a God like that? What looks like a cost in the end is no cost at all. What do we do? I'd urge you, if you've never done this, to bow your head and pray to this God and acknowledge your need for forgiveness. Give thanks that he has paid so that you can be forgiven, and ask him for his help for you to now live under his rule and not your own. Friends, that's the Easter message. It has changed the world. It's a message of the most extraordinary kind, that God has died for us, that God has raised his Son to life, breaking the power of death, that he has established for us a future that comes free to all those who would bow the knee to him and enter into a relationship with a God of such power and such love. What an extraordinary message. How about I pray? Our great God, we thank you so much for the gift you have given us in that first Easter. And we pray, please, that you might help us understand it, appreciate it more and more. Pray for those who might be listening who haven't yet come to you and bowed the knee, that you might stir them even tonight to consider how free this gift is, how it requires a giving up of independence, but how beautiful that is, that you might stir them to come back and find life. Pray for us who have found that life already, that you might help us appreciate it anew and be determined to share it as much as we're able and to live in the confidence that it brings. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.